Well, good evening, everyone. Good evening, and welcome to How to Pray, Session 11. Today's date is March 28th, 2012, and I'll start the attendance sheet going around. All right. I think I've got everything together today. Last week I started the camera, but I forgot to hit record on the CD recorder. I didn't get a call though, I think, because they were able to pull the audio off of the video. Yes, I think. But I think everything's going today, so that's great. How is everybody doing? Good? All right. Seeing nods, smiles. That's a very good sign. Today we are speaking on that section of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, called Your Kingdom Come. And this is an iceberg of a verse, which what I mean by that is you can only see the tip of it, and so much of it lies beneath the surface in Scripture. So much of it lies, it's so deep, it's so big, it's not able to be covered in just an hour. So today we're just looking at the tip of the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg of what it means for to pray, Thy kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? How is He ushering it in? How are we to conceive of it? How are we to pray about that? There's a lot there. But praise the Lord, we're working through it. We had Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And now we're on Your Kingdom Come. Can we open this time with prayer? I'm going to pray having Psalm 145:10 as my guide. All Your works will give thanks to You, O Lord, because You are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all, and Your mercy is over all that You have made. All Your saints will bless You. They will speak of the glory of Your kingdom, and they will tell of Your power to make known to the children of man Your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. And we acknowledge that together tonight, Lord, and we worship You. We come before You, our Father in heaven, and we ask for Your mercy, Your grace again, to help us understand, to grasp the depth of the beauty, of the glory of Your kingdom. Lord, help us to pray better. Help us to draw nearer to You. For You are the one that our heart pants for. You are the one that we want to know, that our flesh faints for, that our soul longs for. As if we are in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Lord, be that water to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, let's start by opening to Psalm 50, shall we? Can we take a look at Psalm 50? When you're speaking about the kingdom of God, there are many facets that you have to think about. Isn't everything God's kingdom because He created it all? So believer, unbeliever, God owns and rules over it all. There is that aspect to the kingdom. That is the kingdom we're going to look at here in Psalm 50. There is also an aspect of being in God's kingdom rather than out of God's kingdom. In that case, we're making a distinction between believer and unbeliever in the world of human beings. There is a sense in which believers are part of God's kingdom in a way that unbelievers are not, because they have not entered into it by faith. And so there's that aspect of the kingdom as well we're going to look at today. But here, I want to look at Psalm 50 for a second and just marvel at God's power, at God's control, at God's ownership of His kingdom. Take a look at this with me. It says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. So you have the beginning here, the setup of a courtroom scene. God is summoning the earth to bring charges for some reason. And here it is. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. And he says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. So here it is, the courtroom scene, and God is standing as the judge, and he's bringing these charges against his people. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So they're not doing wrong with that. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why? For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Do you see here, God is He's indicting the people for thinking that they're bringing him something that he hasn't already first given to them. They think that they're adding to God. And God is saying, I'm not being added to. In fact, all the hills on the entire world, I own all of them, and I own all the beasts on all of them. I don't need you to feed me if I were hungry, because it's all mine. That's an incredible thought. God's rule, God's ownership over absolutely everything. Now, when we think of kingdom, I think usually we get the sense, almost like a medieval sense, of a realm. Like there are borders, there is a geographical space. In terms of God's kingdom, I mean, there is the sense in which for Israel, God has given the land to them. But in the sense of the whole world, it's more about the king. It's a kingship rather than a kingdom. Because we're not talking about borders anymore. There are no borders with God. God rules over it all. And this is a great reminder here, lest we think we add to God. There is no sense in which we do that. So he calls his people to offer instead to him thanksgiving, because it all came from him in the first place. That's an incredible thing. I don't want sacrifices from you. I want your thanksgiving. I want your contrite heart before me. God has always looked at the heart in that sense. And look at verse 22 at the end of Psalm 50. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver, because only God can deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. That's incredible. And to one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God, the one who walks in his ways. So we are thankful before God that he is the benevolent king, that he owns and controls absolutely everything. There's nothing that we add to him. It is a privilege to serve him rather than a right, or rather than something that we need to do because God is lacking. There is no sense in which God ever lacks. These things also appear, this kind of control, this kind of like flabbergasting power appears in the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament as well, in very peculiar places. And I want to point out a couple of them so that our minds can be blown by them, because it blows my mind. Can we first look at Matthew 17? Can we take a look at Matthew 17? Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. Where there is a strange little story here that just blows my mind because of its implications. Look again at Matthew 17, verse 24. This little story here. Check it out. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" They're speaking about Jesus. "Does Jesus not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However," check this out, "not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, think about that verse for a second. He says, just go out and fish, catch the first fish you find, and open its mouth, and in its mouth, you will find a shekel, a coin, that will pay for me and for you. Imagine the implications of this, because how many contingencies had to occur for that fish to have that coin in its mouth? Where did that coin come from? Like, was it dropped by a sailor off of a ship, so it was eaten by this fish? Like, what, was it just on the bottom of the sea? Why? How did it get there? And then how did it get in the fish's mouth? And then who guided the fish to bite on that hook so that Peter could take it and pay for Jesus and him? Jesus is controlling this situation, you see. He's controlling nature, even down to a single fish that bites onto this hook. Now, of course, like a big point, a big theme of this paragraph here is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the One who makes the temple holy. So he shouldn't have to pay the temple tax. However, he does in order not to make offense to the Jews. It's not his time yet to go to the cross and such. However, this is just an amazing thing to me that Jesus could tell Peter, go catch the first fish, you'll find a coin in its mouth. How many contingencies had to occur for that to be able to happen, to work? And he was in control of that whole situation. Wow. So Jesus, he's the king even over all the fish of the sea. That's pretty awesome. Then, of course, you remember the storm in Mark 4 when Jesus calms the storm. Let's go there. Mark chapter 4. This is a very popular Bible story, probably one of the first that you'll ever hear in Sunday school if you come to church as a kid. And here it is. Jesus calms a storm. And in chapter 4, Mark 4, verse 35, it goes like this. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great wind storm rose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. So Jesus is so calm, he can sleep when the storm is about to like swamp this boat. And the disciples woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're dying out here, Jesus." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea. Now, who does that except a crazy man or God? You speak to the sea. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, no faith in me. And they were filled with great fear because they realized they are in the presence of God. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So he is exercising now his authority over the sea, over the wind, over the elements of nature. So you got the fish, you got the elements of nature. This is what kind of king is this? Yes, and one. Let's look at one more here in John chapter 11. My favorite passage in the Bible. My favorite chapter. John chapter 11 and verse 25. In John 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus is sick, and then he dies, and Jesus lets him die because he has in his plan to raise Lazarus from the dead and thus really affirm his power and his messiahship. Now here, I want us just to see that Jesus has authority. He's the king over death itself. Over death itself. And it's very clear, especially in chapter 11, verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus affirms to Martha. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me," and this is mind-blowing statement, "though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I mean, the claim, the widespreadness of this claim, that I'm the resurrection, I have authority over death. And if someone dies but believes in me, they're not really dead. He will never die. She will never die. He has authority. He's the king even over death. And so here today, our lesson aims, we want to explore the tip of this iceberg of God's coming kingdom. We want to gain a unique perspective on prayer and our purpose in God's kingdom by observing the way that Jesus prayed in John 17. And we want to rest in and marvel at God's sovereign purposes. Hopefully what we have to learn today will impact the way that we pray, knowing the one that we pray to. Notice first here in the syllabus, "Thy kingdom come," and then finally at the end, "Thine is the kingdom." Notice that Jesus makes reference to God's kingdom twice in this prayer that he teaches us to pray. As we begin here, let's take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, shall we? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to set us up here to kind of approach what we're about to approach with a humility about us. See here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Currently, as we live, we are not living in the fullness of God's kingdom. You can look out there. There are many things that we question. We wonder, God, how can you be in control if this happens, or this, or that? There are a lot of things that we wonder, God, where are you? The psalmist struggles with seeking the kingdom and the presence of God in his life. And there are times of great discouragement and even despair. This despair kind of creeps in. And yet we have this verse that what is coming, what has God prepared, which is the kingdom, what has God prepared is beyond what eye has seen and what ear has heard. In other words, it is inconceivable to us as we are right now. There is so much greatness ahead and glory ahead in the kingdom that we can't see, that it's not possible for us to see right now. We see glimpses, but we can't see the fullness, and thus we struggle. And here we have we have God's promises to hang on to. See, it's more than salvation from hell. It's more than just forgiveness of sins. It's more than just the resurrection of your body and fellowship among believers. And it's an eternity with God in heaven that we're looking forward to. Something that is inconceivable in its scope, although we can have a little bit of a taste of it in this life. And here, I want us to look at John 17. Now, before we go to that, I'm leading us there. We have Romans 8 and in your syllabus. So let's take a look at this and follow this trail for a second. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is all about the Spirit's work in the life of a believer now. And then finally, at the end, the glory to come, the kingdom when it's ushered in, what it'll be like. And it begins in verse 18. Paul is describing how he feels about the present time, given what he knows of the future glory, the glorious kingdom to come. And he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then he talks about how creation right now groans, just as we groan for the coming of this kingdom, for our full adoption as sons of God, for the redemption of our bodies, so that our bodies no longer suffer the pangs of sin that we have in this world. And then he says that in verse 26, this is what I really want to point out here, because it really has to do with our prayer right now. Because we struggle, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. No eye has seen, no ear has heard. There are many things that we don't know. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now let's unpack this verse for a little bit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What weakness here? He's speaking of the condition of sin that we still all live under. This kind of overarching, all-encompassing weakness. It's not just like physical weakness. It's a spiritual weakness. Like this limitedness, this weakness that we have because we live in a fallen world. And he says, because of this, we need the help of the Spirit, lest we despair. Because have you ever, I mean, you guys who pray will feel this, will know this, that when you start to pray, you feel sometimes like you don't want to, or that you're just not motivated to, or that you're too tired, or that you just don't know what to pray for. There are just all these weaknesses that come into our minds when we begin to pray. So it comes as a great comfort to me that even though I don't know how to pray as I ought, I have the help of the Holy Spirit interceding for me. Now here it says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our weakened, sinful state. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now think about that for a second. It just states it straight out. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought to. Even in your best times, when you think that your prayer is so beautiful, it's not praying as you ought. So it's never there, right? It's never like, oh, I'm praying exactly godly now. We don't know. But, and this is the comfort, the Spirit himself, this is emphatic here, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the Spirit is praying for us. The Spirit is helping us, and he's praying alongside us. He's praying for us. And this it comes as a great comfort to me too, because even though we don't know how to pray for as we ought, what do you think? Does the Holy Spirit know how to pray for us? The Holy Spirit knows how to pray correctly for us. So what does that mean? What's the takeaway from this? It's that you will not miss God's will for your life. Because even though you are in your weakness, you are living and struggling with this faith that we have right now, if it's God's will, you won't miss it. Because the Holy Spirit is interceding for you. The Holy Spirit is working this out. God knows his plan and purpose for you, even if you do not. God knows how we ought to pray, even if we do not. There is a security, a sense in which we are held up by God himself. And thus, if it is God's will, you won't miss it. He'll bring it about in his time. Now, it does require obedience. It requires trust. And so, look at verse 28. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose prevails. And if those who have been given the heart to love him, to follow after him, it says all things, the suffering as well as the times of comfort, the good as well as the bad. God is working it all out for your good. Now, this is one of those things that we have to accept right now by faith, because we are limited and we do not see with our eyes nor hear with our ears yet what it is that he has prepared for us. But the comfort comes in knowing that God has worked it out. He works this out, not us. We don't pray as we should, but Jesus, the Holy Spirit, they know how to pray as they should. for us. Now here, I want to take a look here at a glimpse of how rightly to pray. And the way to do so is looking at Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. Can we turn over there and take a look at that? John 17. Now, I personally call John 17 the real purpose-driven life. I call it the real purpose-driven life. And the reason is because 19 times, I don't know if you've noticed this, but 19 times he will use the term "in order that" in this verse. Now, it doesn't always translate that way. In the Greek, it is this word called hina, H-I-N-A. And it is a word that indicates for the express purpose of. So, I pray this in order that. I pray this in order that, for the express purpose that. See, we don't know fully the purposes sometimes for how and why we are praying. And Jesus, however, knows perfectly what the purpose is. And so this is actually a glimpse into how we should pray for ourselves, how we should rightly pray. What kind of requests is God working out? Is God in control of, so that it is his will and it doesn't depend on us? It's working out. It is all working out in God's plan. So, once again, that term hina, it means that, or specifically in order that, for the express purpose that. We can't pray knowing our purpose sometimes, but Jesus knows exactly what express purpose to pray for. And thus, we have a glimpse into what it looks like to have the fulfillment of God's kingdom. It would be the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer here, which is the ushering in of God's kingdom. And so what is he praying for? That's really, really important to look at. What is he praying for when he prays? Let's understand God's purpose. So first, Jesus prays for his own glorification. This is the beginning here, verses 1 to 5. The word hina is used 4 times, and we'll look at each one of those. Jesus, it says here, won't just pray for a specific item, but he'll pray toward the purpose he knows to seek behind that request. He'll keep pushing forward to the purpose is. He prays with those purposes in mind. And so let's come alongside Jesus and see what the purpose is for these prayers. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, hina, in order that the Son may glorify you." So first, I do all these things, my Father, in order to glorify you. So even the Son's glorification here has the Father's glorification in ultimate view. Can we apply this to our prayers? We're praying, no matter what happens, God, may you, the Father, receive the glory. May your name be held as precious and valuable and as most treasured in my heart. Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, he's speaking about himself, to give eternal life to all those you have given him. So, once again, hina, in order to give you, to give to all you've allotted to me eternal life. Eternal life. To give eternal life. So, since you've given me authority, in order that I could give eternal life to all that you have given to me. So our salvation hinges on God answering this prayer of Jesus in the positive. That he has allotted to Jesus these for eternal life. And thus, God will do this. So we can pray for the salvation of those who believe. We can pray that God would fulfill that purpose. That our salvation hinges on Jesus' request here. That all that have been allotted to Jesus will be saved. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, in order that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The express purpose of eternal life is not just forgiveness of sins, not just salvation from hell. It goes farthest and terminates in knowing God. Now, all these things, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation from hell, is so precious, because knowing God is that valuable. Because knowing God is that purpose to which we are called. So knowing God is eternal life here. Eternal life consists of knowing God, and the eternal life exists in order that we might know God. So as we pray, let us pray, Lord, may we know you more. To any cost, may we know you, because this is eternal life. That is the pleasures that last forevermore, a relationship with God forever. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In order that, so having accomplished is also here in Hina, in order that I may do what you gave me to do. Here, Jesus completes all the work that God has given him to do. And this expressly, of course, is referring to the cross as he's headed toward the cross to bring salvation and then to resurrect from the dead. And here, too, by corollary, I mean, he is praying this prayer that I think we can follow him in. In God, may we accomplish the work that you give us to do. May you accomplish those good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to do, that we might do your will, Father. And here, finally, verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, how do we pray this verse? I mean, we can pray for the glorification of both the Son and the Father, which existed before the world. So Jesus here claimed deity for sure. Jesus is God. And he's saying, even before the world, I lived in glory with you. And we can glorify God for that. We can pray that he would be recognized as such, as the glorious one who both existed before the world. Now here, Jesus not only prays for himself, but he prays now for the immediate disciples, the disciples that were with him here as he prayed. And he uses Hina again 6 times. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, in order that they may be one, even as we are one. So he's praying that the disciples would be one, would have unity, just as he and the Father have unity. That is an incredible prayer, because it's using the Trinity in it. It's saying, just as I'm as close to you, Father, in this wonderful relationship, may they have that kind of relationship reflected in their relationship with each other. So that is mind-blowing, that he's saying, just as I am with you, Father, that kind of closeness, may my disciples also have that oneness. We can pray for this. May the believers have oneness, just as the Son has oneness with the Father. That is a huge request, because knowing how close the Son is to the Father, that's asking for much. And yet, Jesus prays for that for us here, especially for the 12 disciples there, or the disciples that were with him in this place. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. So there's the one son of destruction, that was Judas, who went and betrayed Jesus. And Jesus says, why did that all happen? To fulfill scripture, that the scripture might be fulfilled, with the express purpose that scripture might be fulfilled. And so he had a very high view of the fulfillment of scripture itself. And by corollary, of course, we also pray, Lord, may your scriptures be fulfilled. May your promise come about. May all that you have written come to pass. These are all great requests to make. And it also follows alongside and behind Jesus. Now, verse 13. But now I am coming to you. So Jesus is saying he's going to leave his disciples. He's going to go back to the Father. And these things I speak in the world, Hina, in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying for his disciples to have his joy, the joy that he shares before his Father. That is an unshakable, eternal all-consuming pleasure. That is a joy that we cannot conceive fully of right now. That is a joy that he's praying for us to have. That is incredible. So part of the purpose of Jesus' prayer is that the disciples have the same joy that he shares with God. It's a pretty significant joy, don't you think? We're talking about the joy that the Son has in the Father, and vice versa. We only see now in a mirror dimly, but this is Jesus' prayer for us. This is a prayer that cannot be thwarted. He's coming, God is bringing this about that we might have that kind of unshakable, eternal joy. So he prays for joy. And of course, we are to pray for that joy too. Let's pray for joy. Joy, the joy that Jesus has in his Father. The joy that he has, the pleasure that he has in God himself. Now, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I read that and I go, aw, man. But that's okay. Jesus is the King. He knows what he's doing. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, there's two hina clauses here. I do not ask all these things in order that you would take them out of the world, my Father, but in order that you would keep them from the evil one. So Jesus is now praying for our endurance in this world of fallen sin. He keeps that we would be kept from Satan. This is a prayer to have us kept from the influence of Satan and the fallenness, the sinfulness of this world. Remember, later on in the disciples' prayer, we're going to look at deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. So it's working alongside that as well. It's the same idea that God would keep us from evil in this world. And finally, verse 19. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, hina, in order that they may also be sanctified in truth. So with the express purpose that his disciples would be sanctified in truth, that they would be filled and changed, transformed into God's truth by his word, Jesus says, I consecrate myself. So he's getting himself ready for the final work of the cross and for his resurrection. Good prayer, right? So far? A good prayer. And you see that this is not a bad prayer to use as you are praying yourself. That you see, you're taking a glimpse into the mind of God here. Like when you think about this prayer. You're taking a glimpse into that which God wants more than anything for his people. And so here, will God fulfill that? I mean, he's all-powerful. We've seen he owns all the goats on all the hills and all the world. Will he not fulfill this when his own son is praying this? It's God's will. You can't miss this. So let's pray this together. We know the purposes of God from this prayer, at least a small glimpse of them. And so it's a great model to help us pray. In terms of also realizing what it means to live in God's kingdom, all of this has to do with God's kingdom. Treating God as the king, and what does the king want? How is he decreed? Okay, so here, finally, Jesus prays for his future disciples. That's you and me. That's us. That's, of course, when he was praying for his immediate disciples, all that applies to us as well, as you've seen, you know, in terms of the purposes. And, but here, he's looking outward, too, to all those who would believe the disciples' testimony. And he uses hina more than any time now. He uses this purpose clause nine times. Let's look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, so not just these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, hina, in order that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now this is the Trinity with open arms. This is the Trinity inviting us into the fellowship that he had with the Father even before time. This is us all being one in God's truth just as the Son is one with the Father. This is like an incredible Trinitarian prayer here, and an incredible prayer for unity. And thus, we've already talked about how Jesus prayed for the disciples to have unity, right? And he's extending this now to the whole church for all time. And so, how important is this unity? Because he repeats it. He's repeating it. He's saying we would all be one. And let's pray. Let's cry out to God for this unity, that we might all be unified with God's purpose. So that in order that they may also be in us, the world may believe that you have sent me. So when we are all one in this truth of God, it says, in order that, what? Ultimately, the world may believe that God sent Jesus, that they might believe his testimony as the Son of God. And so here we have this almost evangelistic purpose as well, that as the church prays and as the church becomes more one, just as Jesus is one with his Father, that the world would recognize this, that they would see and believe, that those would come out of the world and see and believe that God sent Jesus as the Savior. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. What? Wow. Okay, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Sharing in the glory of the Son of God that he has given to us. Now, let us not like separate this. Every time like Jesus is saying, like he gives his glory to us, it's not that now we have this substance called glory with separate from Jesus. It's all because of Jesus, and it's all surrounding Jesus. It's all because we're connected and in Jesus. But here, he says, I give them my glory. That's, wow, that's so incredible. In order that we might have that unity, that we might share in that unity that the Father and the Son share. Look at verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So this testimony, once again, to the world, that we might be one, so that the world might know that God sent Jesus, so that we would have this testimony that Jesus was sent by God and that God loved them, that God loves us even as he loved Jesus. That's an incredible love. Incredible love. Now verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So what is all this for again? In order that, he says, that they might see my glory. Now remember when we looked at the transfiguration and Jesus unveiled his glory for a second? And Peter never forgot that. It transformed him because he saw him as he was for just that little glimpse. Now he says that they might all see my glory, that we might be with Jesus in that kind of pleasure, in that kind of fellowship. That's amazing. All these things, once again, are things that we are to pray for, that Jesus was praying for us, that can't be thwarted because it's in God's word. It will be fulfilled. Now here, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, Hina, in order that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Surely Jesus wants us to live out the love that he has shown us, that he himself, it says, would live in us, that Christ would be in us, so that God's love for Jesus may be in us and Jesus in us as well, that we may be a part of Christ in the same way that God is a part of Christ. Wow. What kind of, it almost sounds blasphemous like when you say it, but this is Jesus praying that we would partake of God in this way, in this intimate way. All of these for the purpose, once again, of knowing him, of having him, of enjoying him, of knowing his value. Can we pray together that, Lord, may you show us the value, the pricelessness that you are? Show us that and have you be our treasure forever. If it's God's will, especially God's will as expressed here in this high priestly prayer of Jesus, you're not going to miss it. The Holy Spirit is praying for this even now as we are speaking. And as we struggle to pray, not knowing how to pray as we ought. But it's kind of special, right? A glimpse into the mind of God, a glimpse into his heart, into his purpose for all that he's doing here, in his redemptive purpose here. Thank God that our salvation is not dependent on us, but it's dependent on his work. It's dependent on Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. And here he is praying for us, a prayer that will be fulfilled, a prayer that also teaches us so much how to pray in order to be in tandem with God's kingdom. Okay? All right. Now, given these things, I'd like to open things up. God wants us, I think, to be a very thankful people. You know what? Even when we began today with, he says, give me the sacrifice of thanksgiving. All these come from his hand. Knowing what we've known today, knowing what we've learned today, can we reflect for a second? What are things that we can be thankful for? Given this prayer, things that we can be thankful for, that we can pray thanksgiving for. Anybody? Praise God for the joy that he gives. Yes, the joy that he gives that Jesus asked for us on behalf of us. Very good, thanks. What else can we be thankful for?
That he keeps us.
Yes, that Jesus keeps us and that the Father keeps us. Very good. What else can we be thankful for?
That he helps us to know him through his word.
Yes, praise God that he helps us to know him through his word. It says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. And so as we get to know God more, our lives are transformed more through his word. Very good. Thanks. What else can we be thankful for? What are you thankful for? Breath. God gives me breath. Just God gives me life. That God sustains everything in my life. Praise God for that. Thanks, Ken. What else can we be thankful for? Yes. That Jesus is our intercessor, and also that the Holy Spirit is our intercessor. Yes. And that they know, wow, they know better than anyone else how to pray for us. So praise God that we can trust that, right? Because, wow, I struggle. And I know as we pray, we will struggle. But although we don't know how to pray as we ought, God does. Praise God. Anything else as we close?
Unity,
yes. Praise God for the unity of the saints, the unity that comes through Christ, yes. And the unity that God is bringing about, even in this world full of division, you know, in this world full of just even petty ways that people, sinful people, like to separate from one another, that God is still working out the unity of his church. Praise God. Anything else we can be thankful for? I know there's a lot. And of course you don't have to speak up. But I wanted to have a little time we could share in thanksgiving from what we're learning, from how we're praying, from what we know. Yes? Very true. Jesus himself experienced human life just as we do. He's experienced suffering just as we do. More extreme suffering than we will ever experience. And Jesus understands. Like, Jesus knows. He's walked through it. He is our forerunner. Praise God for that. That we have a high priest who understands our plight. That can pray for us knowing that too. Knowing our plight. Praise God. Anything else we can be thankful for?
Never used to
That is so deep. Thank you. We praise God that He is constantly bringing good out of bad, that He even uses evil itself, the greatest evil, to bring about the best purposes. And that is why, another reason why the cross is so precious to me, is that in the cross, God showed that the greatest evil ever perpetrated by mankind, which is the murder of the Son of God, would bring about the greatest good of all time, which is the salvation of all who believe. That is something that proves to me that God is really good at making good out of bad. You know, He's really good at turning evil into good. And so it helps me to trust Him, even when I don't understand why things are going on the way they are. It really helps me to trust Him. Yes? How much joy we experience dwelling with brothers, you mean? Oh, yes. Thank you, God, for brothers and sisters that walk with us, that dwell with us, that encourage us, that really help our faith and also, just affirm, you know, God's work in their lives and our lives. Thank God for that. Like, I'm that we're not loners. Like, you know, thank God for the community. Thank God for all these graces that pull us out of ourselves, you know, that help us to be more like Christ and serve one another, and but also know the benefits of the body of Christ, knowing that we all need each other. We need each other. I don't think it's by accident at all that you are all here tonight, you know, that we are here to encourage one another. We need each other. It's not arbitrary. It's the plan of God. Praise God for that. Anything else? Oh, yes. 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 Keep them in your name. Yes. Praise God that we are being kept by the Father, you know, that it's not our power sustaining our faith or us or walking with Christ. It is, Jesus prayed that for us. It's amazing, right? It's absolutely mind-blowing that the Son of God would pray this boldly on our behalf, something that the Father surely will accomplish, you know, so it's amen. It's just wonderful. Praise God for that. Anything else before we close? Well, I praise God for each of our gatherings on Wednesday night. I praise God that, I don't take for granted the sacrifice that you make just to be here, just to come here and to be part of this and to share in this time that we can bask in the Word of God and learn how to pray better. So many things to praise God for. I would love often to use John 17 to guide my prayer as I'm praying because, wow, the prayer, there's no better prayer than Jesus' prayer on our behalf. Like those, and there's no more prayer I think the Father wants to honor than Jesus' prayer on our behalf. And so it's wonderful to just pray Jesus' words back to the Father for us. And it's it's so great, huh? So okay, let's close. I would like to use Hebrews chapter 12 to help me pray as we close tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, and just a few verses, verse 28. And I'll go down to chapter 13, verse 6. So let's pray together. Father, we come before you as a people humbled by your kingship, knowing that you are in control, that you turn the bad into good, that you work all things out for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I thank you, God, that Jesus prayed this prayer, that Jesus prayed John 17 for us, that we can also come before you and pray this boldly because the Son of God, our forerunner, first prayed this for us. I thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit and that Jesus know better how to pray for us than we ought to pray. And so, Lord, we trust in you. We trust in God that you would bring about your purpose in our lives, that you would bring about your kingdom come quickly, the fullness of your kingdom as on earth just as it is in heaven. And here, Lord, we pray that we would be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. Lord, help us to offer you acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because you are a consuming fire. Lord, I pray that brotherly love would continue. I pray that we would not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And I pray that we would remember those who are suffering for the sake of your kingdom, those who are in prison, as if we were in prison with them. Those who are mistreated, I pray that we would remember to pray for them as well, since we are all part of this one body. Lord, I pray for marriages, and I pray that marriage would be held in honor among all, that there would be no immorality, and that there would be no adultery among your people, that we would be a pure and honorable sacrifice before you. I pray, Lord, that you would keep our life free from the love of money, that you would help us to be content with what we have, because all we have is from you. And you have told us, you've promised us that you would never leave us and you would never forsake us. So we can confidently say, you, Lord, are our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone, and have a good week.
Thank you, Michael.
Yes.
Thank you, Pastor Dennis. Thank you, Terry.